Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter here this morning. I would like to bring a two-part message. The first one would be somewhat in a lesson form with you helping me read some of the verses. And then in the second hour, to be more in a sermonizing format, I'd like to bring a two-part message entitled Some Wise Counsel from a Dead Man. Some Wise Counsel from a Dead Man. If you look on the board to my left, and for those who listen here on our church website, I'll do my best to kind of show you where we're going to go in this hour and the following hour. What you see on the board here is what's going to take up the bulk of our time in these next couple of hours. We're going to look at the historical setting behind 2 Timothy chapter 4. How do we place that historically and redemptive on a so-called timeline? And then we're going to basically do this hour and the following hour an overall exposition of just a portion of 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 12 to 17. And then we're going to look at some very crucial observations that Paul gives and makes to young Timothy, knowing that Paul is soon to leave the stage through martyrdom, but Timothy is going to have to remain alive on the earth to continue his work. And then we're going to consider Paul's command to you and I, as well as to Timothy. There's also a contemporary application where Paul tells Timothy, "But I want you to continue." We're going to home in on that command. What does it mean to continue? And can continue in what? And then we're going to show you that there are two things that Paul tells Timothy to continue. Things he has learned and things that he has observed. And then we're going to look at the worthiness of Scripture. The worthiness of Scripture. And then my only question to me and to you as a congregation is, how did you come prepared this morning to worship God and to receive a blessing, hopefully, from His Word? Allow me to read first here this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. For I am now ready to be offered. Paul knows he's going to die. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. And this was not bragging, this was not braggadocious, this was not a man full of himself. Paul is just simply stating the straight truth. He fought a good fight. I have finished my course. And we've seen that word before, course. In the Greek, it literally means race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, or therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now you can see how some people can pull this out of his context and say he really had a high opinion of himself. Why wasn't Paul humbler? Why wasn't he more sheepish in his boasting? He's not boasting. He's not bragging. I hope to God that on my dying deathbed, I might be able to utter before I face Christ, I've finished my race. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I believe that should be mumbled by every child of God who's departing from this world into the next world, if it's true. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Now, was Paul speaking out of term? Was Paul really have a whole lot of presumption on the part of God? How did Paul know that God would condescend to him and give him the crown? Do we have an error in the Bible? Is Paul here speaking again out of term? Is Paul speaking here in the flesh? Or is this divine scripture here on parchment? Is this true? Was Paul really anticipating the God of the universe, the great I Am, placing a crown on his head? Come on, Paul. You're speaking out of term. You're speaking beyond measure here. You're not humble. You're not full of piety. No, beloved. This is the straight fact. This is the truth. Paul had this anticipation because he has told us already, he has fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I've kept the faith. Paul did, to the best of his ability, with divine assistance, he worked out the will of God in his life. And Paul had every right to speak such, and so. And so should you and I on the day of our death. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love Christ's appearing. So, beloved, this is a crown, whatever this crown of righteousness is. It is a crown or a spiritual reward that even you may wear and be given, if earned, like Paul. Well, beloved, what is the setting of this book? It's quite evident that when Paul wrote those lines in this last letter of his before he departed this world, Paul knew he was going to die. He knew that. He says, my departure is at hand. And that phrase, at hand, did not denote eons of time. Just like when Jesus said, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand, didn't denote eons of time. John the Baptist used the same Greek expression, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. It denoted that there it was. It was coming on the scene. And when Paul says, my departure is at hand, that phrase at hand does not denote eons and eons of time. Paul is not languishing in that dungeon right now waiting to have his head removed. That phrase at hand simply means what it says. Soon. Any moment. So he knew he was a dead man. And that's why I've chosen my title, Wise Counsel from a Dead Man. So what was the setting when 2 Timothy was penned? What was going on historically and redemptively for you and I to appreciate this last letter? Well, here it comes. Number one, I can dogmatically tell you that this letter was written before June of AD 68. Because Emperor Nero will kill himself at his own hand in the first half of the month of June in the year AD 68. And conservative commentators and commentaries and church fathers established the fact that both Peter and Paul died during the reign of Nero. That's a fact that you can go to the banquet and make a good deposit with a decent return. So number one, this letter was written before June of AD 68. Secondly, that would also imply that this letter was written before Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. Thirdly, this was Paul's second imprisonment. His first one, not in a dungeon, but in a hired home, was in 60 to 62 AD. Paul was released sometime after AD 62, went about ministering, wrote 1 Timothy, recaptured or apprehended once again for the faith, and there's reasons for that historically. Now he is placed back in Rome, but he's not in a house. When he pens this last letter of his, he's in a dungeon. And if you take a trip to the city of Rome, they can take you to the same dungeon is still standing today, the Maritime Dungeon. You can go to the city of Rome and go to the same place where the Apostle Paul was housed before his execution. Paul is not in a hired home, but he is now in a damp, cold Roman dungeon when this last letter of his is penned. Nero, the beast of Revelation 13, and the beast upon whom the whore rides, Revelation 17, 18, is now the reigning emperor. Nero was still on the throne when Paul penned this last letter. Next, the first general-wide governmental Roman persecution of the saints is now fully underway following the summer fires of June AD 64. In June of AD 64, Nero, I believe, was the one who sets the city of Rome on fire at the hands of his own stooges. Nero wanted to take Rome, destroy it, and rebuild an entirely new city of stone called Neropolis after himself. He torches the city, the older part of the city. Unbeknownst to him, the summer winds were so strong, the city of Rome burned for nearly a week. They could not extinguish the fires. They had to let the fire simply burn itself out because of the ferocious winds carrying the embers. And when everything was said and done, large chunks of the city had been destroyed, especially the older part of the town made of wood. And Nero came under suspicion by his own people. Nero, to shift the blame, blames the Christians. And from AD 64, the summer of AD 64 onward, and the last closing years of Nero's reign, when he goes mad, he unleashes the first governmental-wide Roman persecution of the church. Paul is imprisoned during that portion of Nero's madness. Peter as well would also be martyred at the same time frame under the same emperor. In Judea at the same time, while Paul scratches these last lines on parchment, in Judea the Roman and the Jewish wars are underway as chronicled by Josephus. And strangely enough, my brothers and sisters, the Jewish-Roman war that ends with the destruction of Jerusalem happens to have lasted 3.5 years. A time frame that rings 5 times in the book of the Revelation. Peter's death will also occur at the same time frame. And Paul's ministry has now spanned a period between 33 to 34 AD all the way through AD 68 as he writes these last closing lines to young Timothy. Paul knows he is about to die. Can you get that? Paul was converted sometime around 33-34 AD. It is now AD 68. Paul has been ministering the gospel of God's grace for well over 3 decades. He was the one who brought the gospel to Asia Minor and eventually to Greece. He brought the gospel to Spain, and some go as far as the traditions to place Paul even in England with the gospel, covering a pretty good chunk of the Roman Empire. He's laboring, he's ministering, he's being beat and whipped and stoned and shipwrecked. 3 decades of his life dedicated to his master, whom he met face to face in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, on his way to Damascus to haul Christians into prison. What a life, what a man, what a ministry. And I am here to declare to you dogmatically, my brothers and sisters, that you and I stand on the very shoulders and the very works and labors of a man called Saul of Tarsus. Because of him, we stand and we sit, not only in our salvation by virtue of Christ, but we stand and sit as New Testament Christians holding a New Testament penned by the same man. Nearly over half of the New Testament has come from his mighty hand. We are the children, we are the fruits of the Apostle Paul, in a manner of speaking. What a man, what a ministry. What a saint. And so, beloved, that is the historical setting of 2 Timothy. Nero, the madman, who was called the beast by Roman historians and Josephus as well. The beast has gone crazy. The last 3 or 4 years of his reign, he goes totally ballistic. Killing a wife. Killing his mother. He was brutal. He's on the throne. And in a cold, damp dungeon, the Apostle Paul scratches this last letter that we're looking at. In this final letter, St. Paul reminds and exhorts, he warns and he encourages Brother Timothy and a host of subjects well known already to the young associate of the aged apostle. As you read this second letter, and as we study but a portion of it, the Apostle Paul is not drumming up new things. He's not bringing down from heaven something innovative, something new and fresh. He is simply reminding Timothy of things that Timothy already knows. Because he knows his time, Paul's time is short. While awaiting death, the aged warrior apostle dictates what I would like to call Paul's last will and testament to one who was about to continue in the shadows of the apostle to the Gentiles. This is Paul's last will and testament to Timothy and to the church at large. Well, beloved, with all of this as background, let's now focus our attention to the text I would like to expound. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. What are we to observe from our text here this morning? Allow me to read in your audience. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning in verses 10 to 17. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience. Now, is Paul really once again touting his own horn? Why is Paul telling Timothy to look at him? Timothy, I want you to look at me as Paul speaks to Timothy. You have fully known, meaning that Paul was an open book to those who worked and labored with him. You have fully known my teaching, how I lived, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience, oh, and my persecutions and afflictions, which came to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I had to endure. But out of them all, Jesus Christ delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou. There's the command that you and I are going to study there. Look at verse 14a. There's a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not simply a little kindly opinion that the Apostle Paul wants to drop from his pen. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Look at the tense. Past completed. Paul has nothing new to offer Timothy. And here this morning, my brothers and sisters, I have nothing new and sweet and fresh to give you, but things that some of you in this congregation already know. Notice what else. And has been assured of. Notice the tense. Knowing of whom thou hast learned them. So I'll take the kitty out of the bag, in a manner of speaking. Verses 14 tells me that one aspect of being a Christian is we have to always be in a learning mode. We have to be in a studying mode. We have to be in a frame of mind to receive instruction. And if I'm not willing to receive instruction through my studies, and if you and I are not willing to receive instructions by those who give us the Word of God, then why bother playing church if we're not willing to learn and be willing to be reminded of those things that we have already learned? Do you find anything new and innovative in verse 14? Everything's in the past tense. And that from a child thou hast known. Past tense. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things. And in the second hour, we're going to contemplate what those four things are and what they mean. What are they? Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instructions in righteousness. And what is the goal of this message? That the man of God, and there are those who see two primary applications, and I would agree, the primary application is towards ministers, because Paul is dealing with an elder. So the primary application is for pastors in verse 14, but there's a side secondary application to you all, that the man of God may be perfect. Now look that word up in the Greek, don't be afraid, it doesn't mean sinless, but it does carry forth the idea of maturity, full age. Truly furnished, notice, unto good works. And so, yes, beloved, this message will eventually dovetail into John 15. Because in John 15, verses 1 to 7, what is Jesus talking about? He talks about you and I abiding in him in order to bear fruit. And fruit and good works are synonymous. So are you ready for your journey here this morning? I've had a real joy in preparing it. Now it all matters if God the Holy Spirit will give me the energy and the wisdom and the spirit to teach it. Are you ready? First point this morning. Only those who choose godliness as a lifestyle will suffer persecution. Go back to my text. Look at verse 10. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecution, afflictions. Notice verse 11. Persecution and affliction. And then he gives Timothy a little historical flag marker, which I'll give to you here within a moment. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. Those persecutions which Paul had to endure, but the Lord carried him through. Look at verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall. It doesn't say might. It doesn't say maybe. This is a guarantee from heaven. Shall suffer persecution. Now, those of you who take notes and those of you who do little side things in the margins of your Bible, you keep on doing that. You see verse 11? Paul makes reference towards the persecution and the afflictions that he received in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Do you know where you can find those? Put down Acts chapters 13 and 14. You go back and you reread Acts chapters 13 and 14, and you will be enlightened to what the Apostle Paul suffered on his first evangelistic tour. And I believe that is his reference. Now notice verse 12 once again. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Let me throw out this observation and listen carefully to your pastor. Living godly has nothing to do with your scruples and my scruples as we wrestle through Romans 14 on the things that are kind of gray. If somebody suffers in a church because they voted for red carpet versus brown carpet, and the brown carpet Christians won over on the red carpet Christians, and the red carpet Christians feel a little bit rebuffed, that is not suffering for godliness. No. Mm-mm. Nor does this mean my idiosyncrasies and your idiosyncrasies. The text says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we're not talking about the things that we may disagree over. whether it's red carpet or brown carpet, whether I can drink a glass of wine with my meal while you are totally an abstainer from any alcohol beverage, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, we're not talking about those areas of indifference, where God gives each and every individual Christian the liberty to make certain choices in the privacy of their home as unto the Lord. Check me out, 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans chapter 14. But we're talking about godly living. What does it mean to live godly? It simply means to imitate and to pattern your life and my life after the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We speak His language, we live and we imitate His own behavior. To live godly in Christ Jesus means that Jesus Christ is first and preeminent in each and every life that is here this morning. And that the word of the living God that is burnt and stamped in your soul is the driving compass of your life. That everything that you and I do is done to imitate and to mimic the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount would be a good resource to go to find out what the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ requires of me and what He requires of you. It means that Jesus Christ comes first and foremost over any human relationship under the sun. Christ must be first in your life, or He's not first at all. So living godly has nothing to do with scruples and idiosyncrasies that make us who we are and make us tick. But may I ask you a very sobering question? When people look at you and look at me, what do they actually see? Do they see Christ? Or do they see Christ marred and blurred by my inconsistencies with godly living? And before you cast a rock at me, do all you can to stand in front of the mirror of God's Word and you cast that first boulder at the image that you see in your own mirror. Do we live godly as a church? Is Christ first and foremost in our life and in our business dealings and our conversations? The way we interact with the unbeliever? Does the unbeliever see Christ flowing from our lives in any shape, way, or form? Secondly, here this morning, persecution for either God's truth, Christ's sake, or righteousness' sake is the lot and pathway for every believer who will pattern their race after the Apostle Paul. I'll say it again. And I would like your undivided attention. Persecution for the truth of God, for the sake of Christ, and for righteousness' sake is the lot and the pathway for every believer in any generation who will ever pattern their lifestyle or their race after the Apostle Paul. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Brother Mike, would you be gracious to help me? Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, my dear friend. Matthew, the 5th chapter, this is the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I believe the Sermon on the Mount is gospel truth. It is a gospel reality. This is the Christian's mandate to walk and to pattern his or her life. And Brother Mike, would you be gracious just to read this portion of God's Word, verses 10 to 12, my friend.
Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you.
Thank you, sir. Well, beloved, Jesus pronounces a blessing. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Look at verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Notice, for my sake. Did you catch that? For the kingdom's sake, for Jesus' sake, for righteousness' sake. And then look at verses 12. What is supposed to be the normal reaction of a Christian who is desirous to live godly and to pattern his or her life after the Apostle Paul? Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Oh, beloved, it's easy for me to complain. I know it's easy. It's easier for me to complain, to mumble and grumble. And I'll pick on myself, lest you think I'm picking on anybody here in the church. It's easy for me to grumble and to complain and to snipe and to snarl. It's easy. That's easy to go to find yourself a corner and have a little pity party. The world don't love me. But it takes a whole lot of energy and a whole lot of work. In the face of being persecuted, listen to me, for God's sake, for the truth's sake, and for righteousness' sake, and for the kingdom's sake, and to bear that, and then to go off rejoicing and being glad? That's hard. Yeah, it's hard. Maybe it takes a little bit of effort and some discipline to think that way. It's easy to complain. It's easy to complain. Not much energy in that. But would you be willing to confess and to acknowledge before yourself and God? There's a little bit of work involved there. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Notice, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Listen to me. There were those in the Old Testament dispensation who suffered for the truth of God, for the cause of righteousness, and for the kingdom. Why not us under the New Testament dispensation? The early saints, they were persecuted, beloved, in ways that are imaginable, ways that would cause you to get a sour stomach if you actually read some of the accounts on what was done to some of the early brothers and sisters in the earlier days. And we get upset when someone just calls you a little name, or someone doesn't want to, but no one wants to be around you no more because your light is just too shiny and your salt is just a bit too salty. Persecution comes to those who live godly in Christ. Let's turn to 1 Peter 4. And this one here, beloved, is classic. Sister Spagnola, would you be gracious to read? Let's now turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. And I believe that 1 Peter chapter 4, as well as 1 and 2 Peter, was written at the same time frame when 2 Timothy was being written. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and look at verses 12 to 19. Now notice the words. Pay close attention to the words.
Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy.
That sounds like the Sermon on the Mount.
If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Mm. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator.
Thank you. Look at verse 12. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial? I imagine we can kind of debate that on both sides, can't we? Well, is this a spiritual, metaphorical, or was this a real literal fire? Well, if Peter wrote his letters at the same time frame as I believe Paul was scratching those lines in 2 Timothy, and we know that Nero put many of our brothers and sisters to the torch and to the flame, maybe the flame of the fire referenced here in verses 12 is more real than what most commentators want to say. Nero would take our brothers and sisters and wrap them in wool skins, douse them with pitch, tie him to a pole, burn them alive while he rode his chariot dressed up like a jester. Peter's words here may be more literal than what we think. Rejoice, verses 13. Is that not what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount? Rejoice in so much that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Beloved, in the American Western Church, there is a great aversion from suffering. We pray, God, take away our sufferings. Here, beloved, the early church was forced to go through those sufferings. They did not ask God to relieve the pressure, but they sure asked God for the grace and mercy to persevere. What was Paul's words to Timothy? All these persecutions I endured, but the Lord sustained me. Here's another observation from your pastor. These verses from the Apostle Paul to Brother Timothy smack against carnal Christian teaching. It smacks against easy believism, and it smacks against easy escapism. They were not asking for an escape. But they were sure asking for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to cause them to endure. No easy believism here in the first century. And no easy escapism. They had no escape other than the door of 1 Corinthians chapter what? 10. And with the temptation, he is able to make a way of escape. My dear friends, are we living godly enough to suffer persecution? And you know your pastor, I'm not advocating going out on the street corner with signs and then bringing upon you the jeering of the world. Look at verses 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, evildoer, a busybody in other men's affairs. If I'm stupid enough to commit sin and my hands get slapped, that's not suffering for Christ. That is simply suffering for my own stupidity. But if you bring forth the truth of God's word, and the world hates you, and the world ostracizes you, and the world chooses to divorce you, and they don't want to be around you because your light is too bright and your salt is just too salty for them, that's a whole different matter. The question I want to ask you and I is this congregation going out of its way to live godly enough? And according to the Apostle Paul, an indicator of godliness is persecution. So if you hide your Christianity under a basket, and if you and I choose to hide our faith in the four walls of our home and in our church, and we don't bring it out into the marketplace and be like a John the Baptist, and you look at Herod in the face like he did and said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, then you know why he lost his head. And when the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ went into the temple on two occasions and turned over the tables and let loose the animals and spread all that silver and gold all over the floor, then you might know why he was crucified. Are you and I living so godly for the truth of God and for the name of God and for the kingdom of God and for all that sake that the persecution of the world is quite evident? Only you can answer for yourself. Thirdly, this morning, one source of persecution will come from false brothers and false teachings. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at the text. All that we're doing is just espousing what's found inside the text. what is found within the text here? Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but, the word but brings forth a contrast, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And noticing this, deceiving while being deceived. Go back in the same chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 and look at verse 5. Chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy and look at verse 5. As Paul was describing the time in his day, these false preachers and teachers, notice how he describes these false teachers and preachers. They have a form of godliness. Notice, just a form, a shell, a facade. But they deny the power thereof. Now, some of you think I'm very fast and furious with my decision making. My Bible says that those who come along spouting false teaching and doctrine, who come with a facade of godliness, but they deny the power of God, Paul says, you turn away. It doesn't say that you caught them. It doesn't say that you take them out for a burger at Happy Jack's burger joint. You turn from them. So lest you think that Bob flies at 35,000 feet with no oxygen, you have to regroup, and I'm just showing you where I get my, what makes me think and tick. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Notice about these false teachers, ever learning. They're all the time learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I want that to sink into your hearts. Ever learning, but never being able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that a shame? Look at verse 3 of the next chapter, chapter 4. Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. In Peter's second epistle, as we wind down this first installment here this morning, listen carefully. In Peter's first epistle, he calls these false teachers the following. He calls them unlearned, unstable, and they go about wrestling the scriptures to their own destruction. St. Jude, on the other hand, calls them spots in your feast of charity, clouds without rain, trees whose fruit wither, wandering stars, and clouds that are ripped away by the winds aloft. Now, once again, beloved, it's easy for you and I to throw rocks and boulders at each other. It's very easy for us, my dear friends, to say, man, he seems to be very strong here and strong here, and he makes these gun smoke decisions. Well, beloved, I'm trying to show you where your pastor gets his theology and also gets his application. When it comes to false teaching and false errors and false teaching itself, you and I are not to date that stuff. We're not to go out there and just live in it. We're supposed to reject it, call it for what it is, name it, and then reject it, and then walk away from it. Here, the Apostle Paul is warning Timothy before he is about to meet his martyrdom. that not only is the child of God to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake, he also wants to teach him and remind him that in his day, as well as in our days, false teachers and teachings will be on the scene. And the question is this: are you going to be able to be confronted by the false teacher and preacher? When the Mormon comes to your door, or the Jehovah Witness comes to your door. I heard one just 2 days ago. I was told in the kitchen that the only portion of the Bible that is to be trusted are the words of Jesus. As God is my witness, I looked at that individual and said, run that by me again? The only portion of God's word that can be trusted is just what Jesus says. Well, then, my friend, you're going to have to discount a whole lot of the Bible. Yeah, because see, most of the Bible is nothing more but the interpretations of those who wrote it. And 2 Peter 1 popped into my noodle. My Bible says that no prophecy of the scripture came by any private interpretation. And this man claims to be a believer. He believes to be a Christian. But when he goes to his Bible, if his Bible doesn't have red ink, he's out to lunch because everything is in black ink. How does he distinguish what's Jesus' words unless it's color-coded in red? Preacher, you're really straining and you're really making a scene. Yes, I will make a scene, my dear brothers and sisters, because the truth of God and the kingdom of God and things for righteousness' sake mean a whole lot to me, and it ought to mean a whole lot to you. Are you able, my dear friends, to be confronted by those who come to you with false teaching and preaching? Are you able to stand on your own two feet and confront the heretic? Or would you smile and just simply close the door? Are you able, my dear friend, to make a distinguishing mark between what is truth and what is real? Paul here was very, very cautious, and he was very, very concerned for his dear brother Timothy. He's about to be martyred. Can you put yourself in Paul's shoes? He's about to be martyred, and he has a concern for the man Timothy, who's going to be left to face that same Roman world back then. And he gives Timothy the admonishment that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And beloved, in the context of that persecution, I believe that as it was in the first century, so shall it be in the 21st century and until Christ comes. In every given century, the majority of those who persecute the believer are those who claim to be believers, but they're not. And as your elder, I'm simply making an appeal to you from the very writings of the Apostle Paul. Are you versed enough in the scriptures, old and new? Old and new. God gave you two eyes, two ears, two nostrils, two arms, two hands, two kidneys, two legs, two feet. If you divorce either one of these testaments in your desire to go out there and wage war, you will fail. You have to be acquainted with old and the new. Because your Bible calls itself a two-edged sword, not a one-edged sword, just the New Testament or just the old. Two edges. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, you have to be versed in both. And guess what? It's going to take a lifetime. Well, how's it sound so far? These were Paul's last will and testament. This is the counsel from a dead man who still speaks from his grave 21 centuries later. Am I living godly? Are you living godly? Godly enough to suffer persecution? And are you versed enough in your scriptures, as we shall see in the next hour, never to fall prey to the cults? never to fall prey to teaching like only the words of Jesus matter? I told this dear man, all the Bible is Jesus' words. And then he also offered me another one. Well, the Bible was written in olden days, and it doesn't apply no more. Well, you've just got done cutting your two legs off your foundation by telling me that your Bible is no longer relevant, and you call yourself a believer? Pray tell, what gospel did you believe to become a believer? I was informed, only Jesus' words. The Bible was written by men who gave their own opinion. And thirdly, there's portions of the Bible that are outdated because of culture. Well, when you put that into the mix, there's not much of a Bible left but other than just a cover. And all that's good for is to be burnt. Well, let's close in prayer, and then we're going to dive in much deeper into our text here this morning. Father, we come once again before you to praise you, to thank you for the truth of your word. And yes, Father, all of it is scripture. Not everything in it, it may be God speaking himself. There are times and seasons where God simply quotes the words of Satan himself. But nonetheless, it is contained in the scripture. And such we are to learn, and we are to be acquainted with the Word of God. Father, we pray now as we go into our worship hour that you would simply challenge your people, uphold your people, cause your people, and me included, all of us, to live godly, soberly, to imitate Christ, and even be willing to imitate the lives of those who have walked before us if they be in alignment with Christ. We ask this and commit this in Christ's name. Amen.